If you have a problem with your contribution reports, most phones have a calculator. You just punch in the numbers and you come out to a nice total. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for a glorious morning in which we can gather as your children in your house to be able to sing our songs of praise, to be able to support each other in prayer, to be able to laugh with each other, catch up and visit a little bit. We pray for those of our church family who are traveling, asking that you watch over them. Be with those who are home under the weather, help them to quickly recover. For those who are still struggling to recover from surgeries and procedures, please get them fully restored as quickly as possible. For us, as we continue to move forward into a new year, help us to move forward focused on you in a way that we can make this church a part of this community, in a way we can make this church a beacon of light where there is so much darkness. Help us now to set things aside that may distract, to focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the realm of missions and stories about missionaries, the names of Don and Carol Richardson, who worked among the Sawi tribe of Indonesia, stand out. When the Richardsons first began to evangelize among the Sawi people, they discovered that to that particular tribe, Judas was the hero of the gospel story. Found that out when the first time they shared the story, and the people cheered when they were told about Judas's betrayal. See, because the Sawi idolized treachery. To them, to befriend someone with the intention of later betraying them and eating them for dinner was considered a coup. Something, hey, that shows how smart you are. It was an uncommon. So this is the same people group whose method of making peace with another tribe became the catalyst for recognizing Jesus Christ as the ultimate peace child. And the book, The Peace Child, comes from the story of the Richardsons working among the Sawi. But the beginning of the story, when they first encountered people laughing about something that was supposed to be a sad part of the story, is also used as a lesson in cultural perspectives determining how a story is understood and evaluated. Something I've mentioned upon occasion is how our cultural, our familial, and our church backgrounds will have an effect in our perspectives as we encounter words that we hear, words that we read, and stories that are told. I remember on the first ship I was stationed on, a shipmate who was from the East Coast and I spent a lot of time together on watch. Now, we had many hours to fill in with conversation at sea. One of the things I asked him about was adjustments that he had to make to living on the West Coast. And he mentioned that he was fascinated about how folks on the West Coast seem to think nothing about at the spur of the moment going for a long drive to go somewhere for a meal. He had friends who had driven him at the spur of the moment 90 miles away to eat at Anderson's Pea Soup Restaurant. Because he said, hey, it's a place you need to try, so let's get in the car and go. And having grown up in South Texas, where it wasn't uncommon to drive from Houston to either Dallas or Austin for a concert or for some event, it was pretty regular. I told him, yeah, it's pretty much the same where I grew up. It was no big deal. And he said, well, where I grew up, driving 50 miles away was considered a journey that required several days of planning. It was not a spur-of-the-moment thing. See, and it showed our cultural filters will also come into play when we read stories of the Old Testament. See, we read of events that unfold, the words of God to his people and the conduct of several characters in the stories, and we may struggle to make sense out of it. Because from our 21st century North American New Testament mindset, some things just don't seem to line up. They don't make sense because we grew up thinking differently. Or we may think wow, that seemed a bit harsh or over the top when the way God reacted to something. Whenever we spent any time reviewing stories from the Old Testament, part of the challenge for us lays in understanding what we read from the perspective of the original audience. And also striving to understand why God would say some of the things he said and gave some of the instructions he gave. Because to us, if he gave those instructions to us in Tacoma today, we would really question them. Now, the objective to reaching an informed understanding is to see how the lesson transfers to an application to us as we live today. The applicability can be either a call to action to do something, a challenge to change a behavior that we have, or a spiritual lesson that we come across that we have to absorb in order to mature and to grow. From our 21st century eyes, the words in the first four verses of chapter 5 can seem a bit harsh. We read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell.' And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did." This restriction that we read about applies to any person that would be categorized as unclean. Now, the term unclean may, for some of us, may come bring to mind someone who hasn't seen the inside of a shower for a while, but it has a different meaning here. It means unclean in this context means someone who was either unfit or unsuitable in the realm of purity of the rule of God. They weren't unfit to be in his presence. Now, in this case, it's not an abstract restriction. It's easy to see. It was a restriction of certain ailments and conditions that were clearly visible to everyone. While some modern translations seek to be more specific and say infectious skin disorders or diseases, some of the disorders for skin disease mentioned here and described in the 13th chapter of Leviticus were not infectious, but they were still a disease. A preferable translation of the Hebrew word used here is a skin disorder, not necessarily an infectious one. And the restriction also extended to those who had a discharge. These discharges are believed to be primarily from sexual organs and were chronic in nature, something that they couldn't heal. And the third factor was someone who had touched a dead body. And contact with others in the community was curtailed until proper cleansing had occurred. Now, this addresses the who and the what of the story, but not necessarily the why. And while there are health factors, the essential issue was the presence of God in their midst. The premise being that there can be no uncleanliness where he dwells. Because he said, take care of these people, get them out, because I dwell there. So God's holiness was a fundamental aspect of their faith. It remains a fundamental aspect of our faith today. It was his holiness that prompted the words to Moses to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground during the burning bush encounter. Now, the reason for the restriction is given in verse 3, which is that those people are to be put out of the camp because it is in that camp that God dwells. Now, and that which is unclean should not be around him. Now, a question for us is to ponder if the restriction that we read about is one of exclusion or one of mercy. See, to help us wrestle with this question, we need to consider a few things. First, the polluting presence of the unclean may make others unclean, which would spread the problem of the uncleanliness. Now, the need to expel the uncleanliness that can contaminate is seen in God's instructions to remove the people who dwelt in the promised land because they would spiritually contaminate Israel. We see this play out later on in the story. Israel, we know, did not comply fully with those instructions, and history demonstrates that contamination did take place. So there is an issue, a problem, a warning, or an understood problem about infectious diseases or diseases catching on. Now, the spread of uncleanliness in the camp also could result in God withdrawing his presence. God withdrawing his presence can have serious ramifications. We see some of it in encounters. We see an address to that in recent history. Well, recently, in the last 15 years or so. Luis Palau, who is a well-known evangelist, in his office, his ministry office is in the Portland area, was cornered in an interview, or at least they thought they had him cornered, because the reporter wanted to ask, in the context of a recent school shooting, to Luis Palau, and asked him, "Where is your God when this happened? Where is God when this happens in the school?" And he said, well, in the context of the school, God is exactly where you put him. You took the Bibles out, you took prayer out, so God's exactly where you put him, outside of the school. So you can't come now and ask, where is God in the midst of school when you put him out? Now, by setting these standards, God assured that his continued presence was assured. Because another thing was, if this continues, I might have to leave. Now, do we find examples of the expulsion of uncleanliness from among God's people in the New Testament? Is it something that only happened then? We do find such expulsion in the context of spiritual uncleanliness. The fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a man flaunting his flagrant immorality within the church. This man was expelled. Now, to be sure, the expulsion in that scenario is understood as a measure of last resort. It's not intended to set a precedent for going about expelling people from church when they sin. Restoration is always the objective, and it was in this case. The reason for the expulsion was twofold. One was to protect the integrity of the local congregation and to begin the restorative process for this man's return to the congregation spiritually cleansed. Now, in that scenario, we may have the superficial appearance of being punitive, but it is, in essence, an act of mercy. This is done for the own good of the congregation and for the own good of the person who was in this sin. Now, what lessons are there for us here today? One lesson is that God's holiness calls for a removal of the uncleanliness from his presence to be a continual effort in our lives. A continual effort. Does this mean that we will live sin-free? Absolutely not. Because we are fallen people living in the fallen world, and we have a propensity for sin. It doesn't mean we'll be sin-free. But the Bible does tell us that there are certain behaviors and attitudes that corrupt the life of a child of God. And it's in the same manner that God called for uncleanliness to be removed from his presence in the passage in Numbers, we are called to remove the things that are unclean in our lives and pursue a different path. It's a non-ending process. We are to remove these things because they are unclean. And since the Holy Spirit dwells in us when we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, unclean things do not belong in his presence. See, Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk with your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It is a continual effort, like I said. It never ends. But just like uncleanliness did not belong among God's people then, it does not belong today. Now let's move on to the next section of the chapter. In verses 5 through 10, we read of restitution for personal wrongs. Now, unsolved injury was an issue that led to impurity. However, such an impurity would be harder to detect than the physical ones addressed in the previous verses. These type of issues could also disrupt the harmony among God's people. Some commentators refer to these types of teachings as contributing to corporate solidarity. What this term gets at is the concept that the health and the effectiveness of the community as a whole depended on the health and the effectiveness of the individual relationships within the community. We see this concept play out in the workplace. We see it play out in families, in work teams, and we see it play out in church. When there is tension and grievances between individuals, they will often impact the harmony of the greater whole. See, many of us have walked into the room where the tension between people is so thick we can almost feel it or taste it. And knowing that that tension exists is a distraction from the effectiveness of the group as a whole. Now, in the realm of sports, I've heard commentators share the observation that some teams who are doing better as a team did not have the same level of talented players as some teams who were not doing as well. But the harmony in the team between players made them a better team. Many of us have witnessed family dinners become a sour affair because of unresolved issues between different family members. Things can easily escalate when others are dragged into the fray. Now, the words of verse 6 and 7 communicate the depth of the wrong we commit when we sin against one another and also how to make things right. God said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sins that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him whom he did the wrong." Now, the wording "his guilt" and "he shall confess his wrong" may lead to some belief that these instructions are for men only. However, the words at the beginning of the verse are "man and woman," and convey that these instructions are for both genders. The worship of God was for women and for men. The obligations of repentance was for men as well as for women. Now, the expression "breaking faith with the Lord" lets us know that such wrongs are a wrong against God as well. This cannot be overstated. It most definitely cannot be ignored. The immediate context of this section in Numbers indicates that it is primarily addressing infractions against another's property. However, the principle that is involved extends to any infraction that is committed between one person against another. When we lie to one another, when we gossip about each other, when we wrong each other, in whatever manner, we are doing the same thing to the Lord. The concept is expressed by David in Psalm 51, which is written after Nathan called him on the carpet for his actions against Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. In Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, David laments, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This concept is conveyed by Jesus in his words in Matthew 25:40. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me." See, this lesson, though, doesn't end with "when you sin against each other, you sin against the Lord." It lays out what to do about it. First, it lays out, recognize the extent of your sin. Is that between you and somebody else? You've dragged God into this. So now what do we do? First, there's a condition of guilt. The person was guilty. And this guilt was as staining as a skin disease. It's just as bad as what we read in the first few verses. Second, there's a confession of sin. of the sin. The Hebrew word as confess in the context of the sentence is not so much a confession or a recognition of an individual act as much as a recognition of the underlying sinfulness that engulfs mankind. We need to be mindful that there is a vast difference between confessing and justifying. See, justifying is when our confession includes an excuse or reason for the wrong we committed. For example, we might say, I confess that I gossiped about you, but I did it because I was angry. So all of a sudden I'm making a reason. My wife and I like to watch mysteries, especially the ones that have a lot of moving parts in them. And we recently saw one where this young lady drugged another teenager. And when it was discovered and they confront her about her drugging him, she said, I drugged you because I was angry with you because somebody else told me a lie about you that I believed. So the fault was the person who lied, and she did nothing wrong because she believed the lie. That was her wrong, believing the lie. And because that lie made her angry, he really should understand why she did to him what she did. In other words, it was a big way of saying, I did nothing wrong. Or you need to understand. See, after recognition of guilt, there's a twofold restitution. One is to the injured party. The second part of the restitution is to God for atonement. Verses 8 through 10 seem to be written to close loopholes someone may look for. If someone thought, okay, I'm going to confess my wrong, but I'm going to wait until the person I wrong is dead, and with no surviving relatives, that way I don't have to pay anything. They were told, you're still going to pay. You're going to pay the restitution to the priest. And then there's a further clause that says, whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. That would be so that no one could say, okay, I'm going to give it to the priest to comply, and then I'm going to get it back from him. It didn't work that way. Once you give it, it's his. And the overall point in the section is that wrongs to each other, property or otherwise, were as contaminating as physical diseases and should not and could not be ignored. Now, as we continue in chapter 5, a third element that could lead to impurity in the camp is added. First, we read that a diseased person would compromise the entire camp, so they had to be expelled during the time of their disease. There was always a hope for restoration and renewal. Then we read that a wrong that was not made right would bring trouble, just as someone with a skin disease. Now the issue of unexposed marital infidelity is said to bring harm to the camp as a whole. Now those in the camp remembered the Ten Commandments. So the issue of marital infidelity was recognized as an offense against God. However, as we read the instructions in verses 11 through 15, the offering required is not for the infidelity. The offering required is for jealousy. See, this is either jealousy because of infidelity or jealousy because infidelity was suspected but not real. Now, to us in Tacoma of 2020, a reasonable question would be to read this and go, huh? What are you talking about? See, the question would arise because the issue of an offering for the jealousy of the husband stands whether or not an act of infidelity took place or not. The offering is still required. Now, the wording is that she either did commit adultery, but she wasn't caught, or suspected of committing adultery, and no adultery had taken place. The sacrifice still stands. Now, the process is especially difficult for those of us with a Western mindset to grapple with. Think of it this way. The depth of darkness that is found in jealousy is significant. Men who have been jealous because of suspicion, real or imagined, have reacted in vindictive and hurtful ways. That is a fact. They have been violent, and they have ruined the reputation of women who were innocent based on a suspicion. Either they have hurt a woman who is guilty or hurt a woman who is innocent. Sometimes the actions of a jealous husband affect the lives of others. These could be children of the marriage, others who are thought to be involved, and could drag family and friends into the drama. See, by providing a provision for suspected adultery, suspicious husbands were given an avenue to pursue rather than lash out. I think this may happen. I'm not sure. But now there's a way to figure this out without bad things happening. Now, thus we see an element of merciful provision for a complicated issue between spouses. Now, let me expand a little on this because there are questions that can be asked from a 21st century a Western mindset that from our perspective are reasonable questions. And I guess for someone from our generation, from our culture, they are reasonable questions. We could ask, why is there no mention of the guy she suspected to have adultery with, assuming she's guilty? Okay, or why is it okay for a husband to subject his wife to this when there is no evidence? What makes that okay? Why does all the weight of guilt or innocence lay on the woman and he has nothing to do with it? Now, we could also point out the inequities present in this situation. And like I said, that's from where we stand in history. When we consider the cultural norms when this is written and to the people it is written to, this test protects the wife from an angry, suspicious husband. In the culture of the time, a jealous husband could feel justified in killing his wife, guilty or not. And there were practice tests, such as, I'm going to have her drink poison. And if she's guilty, she's going to die. If she's not guilty, she'll live, but she's got to drink the poison anyway. Or they could throw her in the river. If she drowns, she's guilty. If she doesn't drown, she's innocent. It doesn't matter if she's innocent but not a good swimmer. It doesn't matter. She obviously is guilty. So here the process is brought before the priest and before the Lord instead of these other things. The process is also brings the husband before the Lord in case he's making false accusations. We also need to examine this from a first century or first person perspective. These people had seen God's work firsthand. They understood his word to become a reality. They had seen it. So, and his word said that the test found the woman to be guilty based on her oath. She was going to suffer physical pain and become a curse among her people. Now, if innocent, she was free to go. Now, when such outcomes are understood as a given, that God says this is going to happen and it will happen, it's highly unlikely that a guilty woman would say, okay, I'll take the test. See, from where we sit in history, though, where we sit in history, the process doesn't make a lot of sense. Especially since in modern society, even if an act of infidelity is recognized as morally wrong, it's generally viewed as an issue to be dealt with within the confines of the marriage. In other words, it's between the two spouses. Nobody else needs to get involved. In the context of the text in Numbers, even the suspicion of adultery was looked at as an issue that affected the harmony of the group as a whole. And thus, it needed to be dealt with out in the open. The overarching motive is the benefit of the group as a whole. Not so much focus on the individual, but on how this affects the country, the group, people as a whole. Now, since we in North America, and especially in the Pacific Northwest, tend to think of in terms of evaluating the individual above the group, this is especially challenging to absorb because here we're being told it's the harmony of the group that's more important than the individual. Now, verses 1 through 21 of chapter 26 deals with the Nazirite vow as we move on. The Nazirite vow was, a Nazirite was either a man or a woman who had made a special vow of separation to the Lord. Now, this period of separation could be as little as 30 days and as long as a lifetime. They decided. There was an exception that allowed parents to commit their children to a life as a Nazarite. The Bible also has example of men like Samson who were Nazarites but did not live up to the vow that they were supposed to live. See, the vow required some very strict behavior restrictions, such as refraining from drinking certain fluids. Well, the common view is that they could not drink alcohol. When we read the text, we see that it shows the restriction is broader than fermented drink because it included anything related to the grapevine, including grape juice or chewing the grape leaves. Now, they were not to allow a razor to touch their head, and they were not supposed to go near a dead body, even if the dead body belonged to a loved one. So if someone died during the time of separation, they couldn't attend the funeral. Thus, the vow covered diet, which is ordinary pleasure, appearance, ordinary care, and associations, ordinary obligations. The focus was to be totally on God during your time of separation. Now, a contemporary similarity would be Christians that give up certain things during Lent as a sign of devotion to God or a remembrance of a suffering. The issue of not cutting hair is thought to go beyond cutting to including the upkeep, because, you know, if it was a short separation, not cutting the hair really wasn't noticeable. And women already had long hair. And like I said, sometimes the periods of separation were short. Thus, some commentators feel allowing the hair to be unkept was included in this restriction. So if any guy or any woman here ever forgets to brush their hair some morning, just tell folks you took a short Nazarite vow and that's why you're not doing it. It's not that you're being sloppy. Today I have a Nazarite, so I didn't brush my hair. Now, if by chance someone died beside them, someone just fell down dead right by them, the Nazarite had to shave their head and bring a special offering of atonement to the Lord. Now, to end their time of separation, offerings and sacrifice would be brought to the tabernacle. And a ritual would be performed to mark, the end of their time as a Nazarite, and they could go resuming the normal duties in life as an Israelite. Now, the vow was considered one without any loopholes for anyone that took the vow. Now, the Nazarite could not claim, as far especially when we look at the thing about someone dying in front of them, hey, look, these people died right in front of me. It's not like I went to them. I had no choice. I mean, the guy died right, or the woman died right there, so I should be guilt-free. He didn't get to say that. She didn't get to say that. They simply brought an offering to atone because he or she had sinned by reason of being near the dead body, intentionally or not. This adherence presents a premise today that may not go down too smoothly for some of us. See, the reason it doesn't go down smoothly is that it requires that we recognize actions contrary to what God expects from us as sin, regardless of the circumstances that brought those actions about. It makes the fundamental statement, going against what God said is a sin, period. Regardless of why it happened. It doesn't matter why it happened. It's a sin. If God said, don't do it, and you do it, it's a sin. There is no, I had no choice. That doesn't come into the play. I feel justified. That doesn't come into place. It's their fault. That doesn't come into place. See, if we lash out in anger, we can't claim that no sin occurred because our anger is justified. We hear sometimes people say that. Wasn't Jesus angry at the temple? That shows that there is such a thing as righteous anger. My anger was righteous, therefore it's not a sin. That doesn't fly. If God had one of those buzzers from one of those games, that the board games, he would buzz it at you. Now, sometimes we commit a sin, and we feel that because the sin is justified, because it kept a bigger sin from happening. And thus, it makes the smaller sin null and void. See, that argument plays out in ethics. There's an ethical argument known as graded absolutism. Graded absolutism states that if we sin to avoid a greater sin from occurring, or if we sin, if we do a wrong to avoid a greater wrong from occurring, the greater wrong avoided cancels out the lesser wrong or sin committed. Greater absolutism also argues that God does not hold a person responsible for unavoidable moral conflicts. In words, I did this wrong to keep a bigger wrong from happening, therefore I didn't sin. It gets canceled out. There is an opposing ethical argument. It's known as ideal absolutism, which basically states that while we may have to choose the lesser evil, it's still wrong. And we need to ask God for forgiveness. An example of this I've stated and I've used before, and I'll share it again. There was a time when I had to lie to a man who asked me if his wife had been at our Bible study the night before. I knew she had gone out for coffee with some girlfriends, and I knew that her teenage daughter, who was a friend of my son, had covered for her. I also knew that if I told the man that she had not been at our Bible study, he was going to go home and beat them both. Beat her for going out with the girlfriends and beat his daughter for covering for her mom. I knew this because this man had a history of domestic violence and had connections with the police force because he was an ex-police officer that pretty much allowed him to beat his wife and get away with it anytime he wanted. So when he asked me, I lied. My lie was a sin. And I confessed my sin to the members of my missions team and to members of the church leadership. And I asked them to pray with me in confessing my sin and asking God for forgiveness. See, graded absolutism would have argued that since my lie prevented her from getting a beating, then the sin of lying was canceled out. And the premise that we find in a Nazarite vow tells us otherwise. Regardless of why we sin, however justified we may feel that sin may be, it's still a sin. And we need to call it that. And I call it something less. Now, chapter 6 ends with Aaron's blessings. The words are a beautiful statement of God's love and covenantal presence. We read in chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you are words to remind them and us that his intention is for their good and for the promise that he will keep them to enjoy that good. The Lord make his face shine upon you takes them back to the experience of Moses on Mount Sinai when he experienced God's presence in a direct manner. It's a direct declaration that God desired to make his presence known to his people and that it was an act of grace. And the end of the prayer is a desire for peace, not only of the absence of conflict, but the fullness of well-being. It is, may God look upon you and give you his smile. The Hebrew pronouns are individual, though the prayer is directed to the entire community. This type of language, this type of sentence structure, is used to communicate, like I said, the overarching principle. See that God blesses the whole by blessing the individual. And God blesses the individual by blessing the whole. It demonstrates the concept that individuals are weaved into the whole like a string of yarn is weaved into a tapestry. They are inseparable. See, and the prayer ends with, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. This echoes the concept of they shall be my people and I shall be their God, which Moses wrote in Leviticus and Paul reiterates in 2 Corinthians. It is a reminder that God's desire is for his people to experience his blessing. But here, what continues over and over as the nation of Israel prepares and continues to prepare for their journey, as that there is the individual and that there is the whole. For us today, we say there is the individual Christian and then there is the church. It doesn't work that way. It's like this. They're interlaced. They are one. We cannot think that what I do, what we sin, what we act, however we act, it only involves me. It involves all of us. When one of us gossips about somebody else, we're affecting the church as a whole. When we do a wrong to each other, we are hurting everybody, not just one person. When we do something good for each other, we are blessing the church as a whole. There are no individuals in Christianity, and that's something that we struggle with so much in North America. There are no low rangers in the church. They're just servants together in unity working for the same goal, which is the glory of God. Now, the blessing that we read here, it's a blessing that today begins with receiving and accepting the gift of God through the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, to reconcile ourselves to him, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to enter into a relationship with him. It's not a step someone here, if it's not a step someone here has ever taken and would like to know more, stick around after church and we'd love to talk to you about it. You can talk to myself, to one of the elders. There's a baby shower. There's a bunch of Christian women over there. We'd love to talk to you about it as well. You didn't know baby shower was going to turn into evangelism, but now you have an opportunity. So if Jesus is in your